In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Advent is this time when we focus, or when we remember Jesus' first coming, but we're also reminded that we need to be prepared for his second coming. And this particular Advent, especially, we're focusing on the ministry and witness of John the Baptist and what he can teach us about the need for us to share our faith with others, knowing that Jesus will come back and that he's left us here in the intermediate time to share his love with the people around us. So I want to continue with that look at John the Baptist and how he declared Christ to the world. But remember some of what we've already seen so far as we've been looking at John's example. In fact, we just had a reminder. We looked at the lesson we read this morning that I just read about John and the religious leaders coming and asking, "Who are you?" That was our gospel today, but that was the passage we looked at in the sermon last week. So remember what we've talked about. Last week, John showed us that when we face opposition, when we face objections in our evangelism, like these men who went from the Jewish religious leaders, "Who do you think you are, John?" John teaches us that instead of defending ourselves, we need to instead share more of Jesus. People object to him because they don't know him. The more we share of him, the more we share about him, the more we'll be sharing with them the very things that will overcome their objections. Because people who don't know Jesus have misconceptions about him. They think that he's just a goody-two-shoes, or he's some kind of celestial killjoy. Every time I'm having fun, Jesus is spying down on me to shut me down or to make me feel guilty. Or people think Jesus is some kind of, you know, little Jesus, meek and mild, super wimp, who let everybody walk all over him while he was here. We need to show people the real Jesus, the Jesus who loves us so much that he came to provide a way out for the consequences of our sins, a man so powerful that he conquered sin and death for us and now graciously shares with us the benefits of his victory. Back on the first Sunday in Advent, I said we need to share with people the things that the Creed teaches us. That Jesus is God become man. That he died for our sins. That he rose again and ascended to heaven, where he now rules his kingdom from his Father's side. This week I want to continue looking at John 1. And we'll just be looking at verse 29. Here John goes deeper, not only into who Jesus is, but especially into what he did for our sake. Or from John's point of view, what he was going to do. The things that the Apostle John describes here took place the day after the events we read about last Sunday, or that we read in our gospel lesson just a few minutes ago, when John was confronted by the Levites and the Pharisees. John the Baptist was out doing his work on the next day, we're told, probably preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that men and women needed to repent of their sins, and he was probably baptizing them in the Jordan River. And that's where John the Evangelist tells us in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Think about what that meant to those people. John had been preaching about the coming Messiah. He had been calling people to repentance. His baptism was all about preparing the people to receive the Messiah when he came, or when he revealed himself. And now, here he comes. I can imagine John standing at the edge of the river. I mean, we don't know exactly how he baptized people. There's sort of the common image that we see, or that we picture, of John out in the Jordan River, you know, hip deep in the water, dunking people. But we also know John was drawing so heavily on all these Old Testament images I'm inclined to think that his baptism was probably a lot more like the cleansing ceremonies for the priests in the Old Testament. And with crowds of people there listening to him, and he may have been taking something like a branch of hyssop and dragging it through the water and then sprinkling the water on the people, which was what they would have recognized as a cleansing ritual and baptism that was used on the priests. But whatever John was doing, here he is at the river with all these people gathered around. He's busy calling the people to repentance, pointing them to the Messiah, and then through the crowd walks Jesus himself. And John looks up, and seeing him, I think he's pointing excitedly at Jesus, at the coming Messiah, and he says, "Here he is, folks. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, you and I have heard those words so many times that I think we're prone to taking them for granted. Yeah, the Lamb of God. I mean, even our liturgy doesn't use it, but other Anglican liturgies, and when the bishop is here, he usually says it after the prayer of consecration in the communion, and his invitation is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Some of the liturgies include that. We've heard it a lot of times. We sing songs about it. And so I think sometimes we take that for granted. But imagine what those words meant to those people who were gathered there at the Jordan River with John the Baptist that day when Jesus came walking up. So I said, John is sharing with them in these words something about the work, the ministry of Jesus. See, these people, presumably most of them, if not all of them, were Jews. They were people who were steeped in the law and the prophets, people steeped in the Old Testament story. As we are people who look to the cross for forgiveness of sins, they were people who looked to the sacrificial lamb. The identity of the Israelites was forged way back in the Exodus when God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and from the Egyptian army when he took them through the Red Sea. That was where their identity as a people was really forged. And every year, they commemorated those events when they celebrated the Passover. And the focus of the Passover was on the Lamb. The book of Exodus tells us how on the night before they left Egypt, God delivered the Israelites by sending the angel of the death to kill the firstborn sons of Egypt. But before the angel came, through Moses, God provided an escape, a way out for the Israelites. They were not exempt from the angel coming to take the firstborn sons. And yet God told Moses, "Each one of your families is to sacrifice a pure and spotless lamb and to paint its blood on the doorpost and lintel of your house. And when the angel of death comes, he will see the blood of that innocent lamb painted on your doorposts and will pass over your home." Everyone knew that story. Everyone celebrated it year in and year out. And everyone knew that the wages of sin is death. But that through the shedding of the blood of an innocent, God would pass over sins. And now on this day, John points to Jesus, the one whose blood causes God's wrath to pass over all who put their trust in it. He says, "Behold the Lamb." Going back through Jewish history, the people went on to commemorate and celebrate the Passover every year. Each year, sacrificing another lamb, painting the blood on the doorposts of their home as a reminder. But those weren't the only sacrificial lambs. Every day of every year, a lamb was sacrificed every morning and every evening, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple when it was built, as a reminder to the people of their sins and their need for forgiveness. Sin is no small thing. It can only be overcome by the blood of another, by the blood of an innocent. Our own blood shed cannot overcome our sins because we are already guilty. The lamb sacrifice reminded the people of the seriousness of their problem. The very morning of the day when John pointed to Jesus and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God," a lamb was sacrificed. And that same evening, another lamb was sacrificed in the temple. Isaiah 53:6, familiar words to most of us. I think the prophet reminds the people, and he reminds us, saying, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," on Jesus. Bishop Ryle wrote, "Christ was the great sacrifice for sin, who was to come to make atonement for transgression by his own death upon the cross." And thinking of the lamb, finally, think back all the way to Genesis. Think back to Abraham and to his son Isaac. Genesis 22 gives us the first reference to a sacrificial lamb. In obedience to God, Abraham had taken Isaac, his beloved son, up the mountain. Isaac knew they were going to make a sacrifice to God. They carried a bunch of wood. But there was no animal to sacrifice. And so he asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide the lamb." Brothers and sisters, that question that Isaac asked of Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the offering?" That's a question that resounds through the Old Testament. Every one of us who is honest knows that we have a sin problem that separates us from God. And we know that some offering must be made in order to overcome that obstacle, in order to overcome our sin. But where is the offering? Where is the lamb? Even as God commanded the Old Testament saints to offer lambs as sacrifices for their sins, they knew that no dumb animal could take the place of a human in suffering the just wrath of God for sin. And so throughout the history of the Jews, even as those lambs were sacrificed day in and day out, the people asked, "Where is the true lamb? Where is the lamb who is truly worthy to take away our sins and to take them away for good?" And throughout the Old Testament, we have the promise, God will provide the lamb. And now here on this day by the Jordan River, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he joyfully shouts out to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God! Behold the one who takes away the sins of the world." Can you see what John's declaration would have meant to those people who were there that day? And brothers and sisters, can you see how Jesus being the Lamb of God points us to who he is and why he came into the world? One of the things that discourages us from evangelism, from sharing our faith, is the fact that so many people object to what we have to say. As I said last week, the problem is that people don't know Jesus and they don't know why he came or who he truly is. And so when they hear his name, they object or they become hostile. In John's day, the Jews were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for someone, not the Jesus who actually came. They were looking for an Elijah who would come and reform a corrupt religious hierarchy and call the people back to the law. Many people were looking for another Moses who would lead them out of Rome's slavery. And a lot of people were looking for a new David who would come with and raise up an army and drive the Romans out. And people today still look for messiahs in the same way. They want someone to show them how to be better in hopes that they can start doing better good deeds and overcome their own sin problem, get back into God's favor. Or they look for someone to fix their interpersonal problems. Or they look for some political leader to come and fix the economy and the political system. Or someone to come and fix the planet because it's broken or something like that. The problem is that none of those things deals with humanity's fundamental problem. We need to be cleansed from our sin. It would have been nice for someone to come and drive the Romans out of Judea. It would have been great for someone to come and reform the religious hierarchy that had become so corrupt. But those things, as good as they would not solve the core problem of sin. We need in a Messiah to be cleansed from our sins. So John's declaration, his witness to Jesus, tells us why Jesus came. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one coming in fulfillment of that question that has been asked for thousands of years. And friends, this is what the world needs, to have its sins taken away and to be reconciled to God. This is your great need. This is my great need. This is a need of every man and woman and child with whom you and I have any point of contact, the entire human race. Because we are all sinners, and because of that we all stand condemned before a just God. We have made ourselves his enemies. He lovingly created us. He continues every day to sustain us. And yet we continually rebel against him. And yet in his love for us, and because of his desire to reconcile us to himself, he didn't simply write us off, damn us all to hell. He sent his own son to be the once for all sacrificial lamb, to once and for all take away our sins. Again, to quote Bishop Ryle, Christ did not come on earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. He came to do that which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning can never obtain, to do that which is essential to man's real happiness. He came to take away sin. How'd he do it? He took our punishment on himself when he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. St. Peter tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, Peter says. We have to ask, well, whose sins did Jesus take away? I mean, John says that he came to take away the sins of the world. And there have been some people who confuse that to mean that somehow Jesus died, and now every man, woman, and child, well, we're all just all right with God. Sort of this big umbrella that just by default covers everything. And yet that's not what John meant. I mean, all we have to do is read the rest of his gospel, even if we didn't read anything else in the Bible. What we see very clearly is that Jesus has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. For our part, we must trust in him as our Savior. Think of those familiar words from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then in verse 18 it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is why our evangelism is so important. To avail ourselves of the benefits of the Lamb's sacrifice, we have to believe. We have to trust that Jesus is the Son of God who became man, who lived a sinless life, thus becoming the perfect and spotless Lamb. And we must believe that he died for our sins, and then we need to stop trusting in anything we can do to save ourselves, and instead trust wholly in him. And trust wholly in his offering up of himself at the cross. We must believe. That is why sharing our faith is so important. Each of us believes because someone once shared the gospel with us. Showed us Jesus. Showed us who he is. And explained to us what it was that he came to do and how he did it. We believed as a result of hearing. That's the system that God set up. He includes us in his work. Someone shares with us, we believe, and then we share it with others. Now it's our turn to do the same for someone else. Hopefully lots of them. This past week I got an email from one of my colleagues, another priest, and he was asking advice of some of his friends. He said there was a woman, a friend of his in his church, who was, sounds like a relatively new Christian, who was struggling with the idea that God would punish her friends and family who have never heard the gospel. said she could understand that God is just in punishing those who have heard about Jesus and then rejected them. But she said, well, how can a loving God condemn someone to hell who has never heard the gospel message in the first place? That's a good question. My friend wasn't sure how to answer her. This was my answer. We need to remember that we are God's enemies. We need to remember that the wages of sin is death, and that every one of us has willingly and knowingly chosen to sin every day of our lives. We need to remember that God's justice requires punishment, or he would not be God. He would not be worthy of being God if he was not just. But we also need to remember that in his love, God is just as loving as he is just. In his love, God has chosen to send his own son to die on our behalf, to satisfy the just requirement of the law, so that we can be reconciled to him. If we're tempted to doubt the love of God, we need to remember the person and work of Jesus. We need to remember, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The real question, I said, in this instance, is where the love of this woman is. God loves her friends and family members so much that he laid down his life for them. If she loves them so much, how is it that they have not yet heard the gospel from her? How is it that she hasn't shared Jesus with them? Brothers and sisters, God has shown us his love. If his love is truly in us, how can we not then share it with others? How can we who carry Jesus in our hearts not point the world to him and declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, he died for us that we might be reconciled to you. Father, we ask today that the love of Christ so richly fill us that we can do nothing but share it with the people around us. Let them see Christ in us as we live out our faith, but let us also love them enough to share the good news of his death and resurrection with them, that they might know him too. We ask this in his name. Amen.